You are listening to the 2016 Advent Teaching Series from Reality LA.
Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 12. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square, before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra, the scribe, stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maesa on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shebathai, Hodiah, Maesa, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they had understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we read about your word going forth and them understanding your word and responding. God, we pray in this place tonight that as your word goes forth, that we too would hear your words and that we would see your heart and that you would give us ears to hear. God, we pray that you would produce within us the very type of response that we see in this passage, that we would be cut to the heart, Lord, that we would weep over our own sin, but that we would cry out and bless your name and praise you. God, we pray ultimately that you would bring joy in our hearts from hearing your word proclaimed. We ask that you would show us who you are, that we would see that you are good, that you are powerful, and that you are for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a stretch earlier this year of a couple of months where, honestly, I was really tired, really busy, and I felt like any ounce of energy that I had, I just had to put towards being faithful with what the Lord had called me to love my wife, to raise my kids, to pastor this church, to be a good friend and neighbor to those around me. But one day I was sitting in my kitchen and examining my own life, searching my own heart, and I felt like I was trying to carry the weight that the Lord had placed on me and to do what he'd called me to do, and that I'd done that to the best of my ability, that at some level I could say I've been faithful to what God is calling me to. But in the midst of that, I felt like there was no joy. I felt like I'd been working so hard to be faithful to the Lord, but that I had lost my joy. And so I started praying and I started crying out to the Lord, asking that God would restore my joy. I wrote in my journal and I started writing, listing out all the various reasons that I have to be joyful and trying to focus more on those than the other things that were drawing me away from that. And praise God, I can say that he began to answer that prayer and to restore my joy. But I've learned, especially since then, that that's something that you've got to constantly strive for. And many of you might really be able to identify with that. Maybe that's exactly how you feel tonight, that you're trying hard, you're trying to be faithful, but you don't feel the joy in it. And regardless of what season you're in, we all want joy. We all long for that. And that's what the holidays are about, right? Christmas joy. We talk about joy. We sing about joy. We watch movies about Christmas joy. But the holidays can also be a really difficult time too. We experience the grief of loss, the pain of disappointment, and the wounds of our past. See, what we really long for is a substantive joy, a weighty joy, the type of joy that's not a distraction from the pain, but is the remedy for it. And that's exactly what Scripture points us to a joy that doesn't depend on circumstances. And the passage that we're looking at today is a beautiful invitation to joy. But we have to notice its setting, its context. It's not a TED Talk stage or a polished Christmas sale showroom. The context for joy here is a desolate city with exhausted refugees and hope for restoration. And from that place, we're going to see the type of joy that's worth striving for. It's not a cheap joy. It's not a packaged joy. And so to really dig deep and see this type of joy, what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize this story from Nehemiah 8 and try and show how it fits into the bigger story of redemption in Scripture. And then I'm going to draw out three key insights for how we get this type of joy beyond circumstances. So let's start with the book of Nehemiah, just to give a little bit of context here. Nehemiah is about the return from exile. But to understand exile, you've got to understand Eden. See, in the opening pages of the Bible, God places Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And we see there that God's intention for us and for the world is flourishing. That God wants his people to flourish, for the whole earth to rejoice under his gracious reign. And the people, Adam and Eve, were sent out from Eden for that very purpose, to bless the earth. But of course, their sin against God not only separated them from God, but it shattered the goodness of all of God's creation. But what you learn when you get to Genesis 3 is that even though Adam's sin tarnished God's creation, that God didn't give up on his project of blessing all the earth, of seeking the flourishing of the good world that he had made. And so what you see there is a promise. And there's a promise for land. Land is a really important theme throughout the Old Testament. And you see this promised land. And that promised land is actually a sign of God's promise to bless all of his creation. And so what you see when you trace the plot as it unfolds throughout the Old Testament is God's people end up in the promised land. And it's in the promised land that the city of Jerusalem is built. And it becomes a powerful city. But then in that time after the rule of David and then Solomon, the city is destroyed and God's people are taken away into exile in Babylon. And they live as exiles in Babylon until finally they return to Jerusalem. But when they do, when they return from exile, their city has been decimated. And so Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls as a part of the broader project of rebuilding that city. And what we have in Nehemiah 8 is within that broader building project, you have the people of God gathering together to hear the word of God. And it's a beautiful picture. You have the word of God being proclaimed. You literally have thousands of people who gather together to hear the word of God proclaimed. You have to remember in their time, they didn't all have their own individual Bibles. So they would almost always hear the Bible being read out loud. And this is a big session of that. Thousands of people gather. They build a platform, which that word platform is often translated elsewhere as a tower. It's raised up above so everyone can see and hear the word of God being proclaimed. And this tower must have been huge. It held 14 people. And it says from morning to midday. I mean, we're talking 6 or 7 hours. The word of God is proclaimed. It's then explained and applied to their lives. And then the people respond. This is actually a great model for how to hear and respond to the word of God. It says that they anticipated the reading with reverent expectation. They listened attentively. And then they were responsive. That they're saying amen and raising their hands and praising God and getting on their faces in humility. They're weeping over their sin. But there was one thing lacking in their response. Joy. And it seems that Ezra and Nehemiah thought that not only was this the one thing that was lacking, that it was the most important thing that they needed. See, of all the things that Ezra and Nehemiah could have said to the people, I mean, they could have said, trust God or pursue holiness or love one another. There's so many things that they could have said to the people of God in this very sensitive moment. But what they did say is that the joy of the Lord is your strength. And so I want to walk through this passage, particularly verses 9 through 12, and unpack what we learn about joy here and how we can truly have this joy that's beyond circumstances. But what I want to do before that is I want to just ask the simple question, what is joy? And I want to zoom out of this passage to be able to talk about that for a second. So we're on the same page as we walk through this talking about joy. I'll tell you this. It's not just a mood like happiness. It's not merely a sensation like pleasure. Here's how I would define joy. Joy is delight that has settled in the soul. So it's delight, which means that there are similarities to happiness and pleasure. But there are also major differences. It's a delight in the soul. See, happiness is just on the surface. There's a tickling of taste buds, a beautiful sight taken in with the eyes, a smile that comes after receiving good news. But all that is skin deep. Joy goes beneath the surface level of sensations to the very core of who we are. It's delight in the soul. And it's delight that is settled in the soul. Pleasure is fleeting. Happiness comes and goes. But true joy is lasting over time. And so I want you to remember that when we're talking about joy, both today and in the weeks to come, that we're not talking about being peppy or always having a good day. We're talking about something much deeper than that. It's this delight settled in the soul. Think about it like this. If happiness is a feeling that's based on circumstance and joy is delight that is settled in the soul, well, then how would that play out in something very practical like taking a bite of food? All right, imagine that you take a bite of food and it's something you love. It's your favorite food. And you take that bite, and in that moment, you experience happiness. You're in a better mood because it's such a good food. You experience satisfaction. You experience pleasure. It tastes good. Your taste buds are going crazy, right? But imagine in that experience that you're taking that bite all by yourself. There's no one else to share that moment with to say, this is so good. Have you tried this? Here, have some of this. Let's share this together. See, you can experience happiness. You can experience pleasure in that. But now, think about it in terms of joy. See, I think joy would be taking that same bite of food and experiencing the happiness and the pleasure of that. But it's also doing so as a part of a meal with friends or family who have been there for you. So you have the sensation, you have the happiness, but it's also so much deeper than that. See, good food can satisfy the stomach, but the whole experience of sharing that with people can satisfy your soul. A delicious bite produces happiness, but a good meal with friends creates joy. There's a big difference between mere happiness and joy. So that's what joy is. So now let's look at this passage, and I want us to see three insights for how we can get this type of joy beyond circumstances. And the first is this. Joy comes not from the absence of sorrow, but from the presence of God. And we often think of joy as the opposite of sorrow, or maybe what you experience when nothing bad is happening. But we see something really different in this passage. In verse 9, it says, "For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." This is an incredibly emotional scene. They're hearing the word of the law proclaimed, and they're weeping with grief over it. But then Ezra and Nehemiah, they literally tell them to stop grieving and to be joyful. So we have to ask the question, what's going on here? Were they wrong to grieve? Is he telling them simply to change their mood? I think the answer is this. He's not simply saying don't grieve. He's saying don't stay in your grief. Don't wallow in your grief. He's showing them that joy has a role to play in this that's bigger than they understand. And I think it's important as we talk about this that we acknowledge that grief can cover a lot of different areas in life. And I think you have that going on here in Nehemiah 8. See, I think they were grieved over their sin, but I think they were probably also grieved over the desolation of their city. See, they were reading it says the book of the law of Moses. That's referring to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And within that, you have the commands of God that's going to lead to a conviction of sin, and we're gonna hear God's law, God's commands, and we're gonna realize, I don't live up to that. And we're gonna feel grief and conviction of sin. But you also have in the first five books of the Bible very clear proclamations of God's grace and his promises of what he would do with his people. And so I think they're probably also hearing that and grieving over their situation, that they're still in this desolate land where they're trying to rebuild and they're definitely not seeing the promises fulfilled yet. And so there's a grief over sin. There's a grief over the brokenness in their lives. And the reason that I think it's really important to make that distinction is that many of you here tonight you have deep grief going on in your life over loss, over pain, over hurt. And the holidays can bring that out. And the last thing I want you to hear tonight is to hear this passage or my preaching of this passage saying to you, stop grieving, that's bad, just be happy and act like everything's okay. That's not what this is calling us to at all. We need to grieve over our sin, and then we need to move on from that to joy in God's grace. But then we also need to grieve over difficulty, over hardship, over trials in our lives. And eventually, hopefully, that process leads to joy. And eventually, we see how joy can be a part of that. But I want you to hear that loud and clear, that this isn't downplaying the role of grief. See, I think they needed to hear exactly what we need to hear today. That the secret to joy is not changing your circumstances, but changing your perspective. That's how you get joy intermingled in the very sorrow and brokenness that's a part of every one of our lives. That yes, there are things to weep over. Yes, there are things that we should grieve, but there's also so much that we can be joyful about. So grief is a process, and yet it can be intermingled with joy and moves towards joy. And I think one of the things that prevents us from understanding this and embracing it is that we often see joy and sorrow as being mutually exclusive. But I think Scripture shows us, and I think you can see it in our lives, that joy can coexist with sorrow and pain. Let me give you a couple examples of this, of how I know that this is true. I mean, first of all, joy can coexist with pain. If you asked my wife, what are some of your most joyful experiences in life? It's an incredible irony that one of her answers to that would include what are also some of the most literally painful experiences of her life. And I'm not talking about our wedding day. I'm talking about the birth of our children. That those are very painful times. I've been a witness to it. I don't know it, but I know it. They're very painful. And our third daughter, her middle name is Joy. And I can look back at the process and tell you, it wasn't enjoyable. And yet, we can look at that and say, and describe it really with joy. So you can look at childbirth and be able to say, you can see how joy and pain can coexist. The same is true with joy and sorrow. A really formative experience for me was the first time that I really witnessed someone going through the process of dying. There was a woman in our church, in the church that I was a part of in Seattle, and I remember going to the hospital and visiting her several times, and she was very old. She was in a lot of pain. She loved Jesus, and she knew that her time had come. And when she passed on, it was incredibly sorrowful. It was so sad. It was heartbreaking. We wept. We mourned. We grieved. And yet, there was also such a sense of joy as well, that we knew that she was with the Lord. We knew that she was freed from the physical pain and the fogginess of her mind that so characterized the end of her life. And we could rejoice that she was free of that. We could rejoice looking back over God's grace in her life and that she was with the Lord. So I look back at that and I see that joy and sorrow can very much be intermingled in that. Becoming a Christian surprisingly actually deepens both our joy and our sorrow. We have a heightened sense for the beauty and the brokenness of God's world. We feel the significance of every moment and the weight of eternity. And I think the danger in reading this passage is to think that an appeal to joy dismisses the other emotions. The danger is to think that this is simply saying, grief is bad, joy is good, be happy, everybody, get over it. But no, grief is the appropriate and right response to loss, to pain, to hurt, to sin. But joy does not dismiss other emotions, it puts them into perspective. Joy and grief can both be proper responses to life situations, but they're not on the same plane. Joy ultimately eclipses sorrow. And why? Because we were made for joy. It's God's intention, and it's our eternity. You can't say that about sorrow. We weren't made for sorrow. Now, in a world marred by sin, sorrow, again, is the right response to many of life's situations. But for the Christian, sorrow is not final. Joy gets the last word. That's why joy gives perspective on the other emotions. For a child of God, sorrow is inevitable, but joy is eternal. And so when delight settles in your soul, then it can withstand a variety of emotions and circumstances. There's sorrowful joy. There's exhausted joy. There's overwhelmed joy. There's somber joy. There's exuberant joy. So that's the first insight into this type of joy, that joy does not come from the absence of sorrow, but from the presence of God. Secondly, we see from this passage that joy is a gift to be received and a discipline to be cultivated. So joy is a gift. It's something that comes from the outside. It's a byproduct. Now, we know this. I mean, I can't tell you, be joyful right now. Do it. It doesn't work. In fact, it backfires. It might produce the opposite effect. You might get frustrated with someone who's telling you to be joyful. So the question then is, how can God command us to be joyful? I mean, that's really the thrust of this passage, and we see it throughout the Bible. That's what the word rejoice means. It's a command to be joyful. Well, think about it like this. What if I went to you? This is a ridiculous example, but just work with me, okay? What if I went to you and I said, give me a carrot. I need a carrot. Give me a carrot. And you said, I don't have a carrot. That's weird. What? I said, give me a carrot right now. You might get frustrated with me because I would be commanding you to do something that you couldn't do. But what if I went to you and I gave you a seed and then some gardening tools and taught you how to grow it and taught you how to cultivate that? Then it would be a whole different thing. You can't produce a carrot out of nothing, but you can cultivate it. And that's what God does with joy. God gives us joy. And then he calls us and equips us to cultivate it and grow in it. And we see that that's exactly what God is doing with them in verse 10. It says in verse 10 that they said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. See, when it says eat the fat and drink sweet wine, it's saying the fat is get the choicest meat that you have. Get the most aged, the best wine that you have. I want you to have a feast. And then he says to them, he says, give to those who don't have. So what God is doing here, he's not just telling them to go do something that they have to do so they can check off to be super spiritual. God is teaching them to cultivate joy. And how does he do that? He says, eat a good meal and be generous to those who can't afford to. I mean, think about that. Think about what he's doing. When he tells them to eat a meal, he says, get the best food that you have. He goes, go from this place. And he's literally telling them, go feast. And this isn't just about consuming food as something that needs to fuel your body for energy. When he tells them to go feast, he's saying, sit around a table, look one another in the eye, give thanks to God, talk about what's going on in your lives, weep together, laugh together, do life together. That's what a meal represents. He calls them to feast. And so every time they take a bite, it's an opportunity for that sensation to tap into something deeper and to produce joy, lasting joy. It's the same thing with giving. He calls them to give. And it's not because God's needy or because he needs them to be like super Christians. He calls them to give because he's teaching them how to cultivate joy. And it's the same for us. See, every time you give to someone, it loosens the grip of greed on your own heart. And you become a more joyful person. This is why God commands us, because he is for our joy. You see this throughout the Old Testament. And honestly, the commands of the Lord get a bad rap in the Old Testament. I mean, when people read it, it's like all these commands and like God was so strict back then. And why has he got to command so much? But when you look back, you see some of these of what God is commanding and it changes your perspective. Like God commands his people repeatedly to feast throughout the Old Testament. Like, come on, we like this God. We like the God of the Old Testament who commands his people to feast. They literally had a pretty rigorous feasting schedule in the Old Testament. Took a lot of work, a lot of preparation to be able to sit down and eat good food and enjoy one another. God commands his people to give. Again, not because he's needy, but because he wants to teach them to be a generous people who recognize that there's so much joy in giving. God commands us to rest constantly in the Old Testament. He does that because he cares about our joy, and he knows for us to be able to cultivate joy, we need to be able to rest, and we need to be able to operate out of rest. God wants his people to be a people of joy. And so he teaches us how to do that by giving us really practical ways to produce joy within us. God wanted his people to be a people of joy in the Old Testament, and he wants that for us today. I mean, can you imagine if we as a church were known in this city to be a people of joy? I mean, there's a lot of things that set us apart, that make us distinct from the rest of Los Angeles. Our unique beliefs and our ethic, the way that we live, all of that it's going to set us apart from the city. But what if one of the biggest things that set us apart from this city was that we were a people of joy? That when people said, man, those people over there, those, Those people of Reality LA, they are joyful. And what's amazing about it is they're joyful in all these different circumstances. No matter what's going on in their life, there's something deeper. Their joy is grounded in something deeper. That's what God wants to create us to be, that type of people. And we actually have an incredible opportunity to practice this this month. I mean, think about it. The two practices that God gives his people here to cultivate joy are eating good food and giving gifts. Merry Christmas, Reality LA. Let's do this. And not just on December 25th. Let's live this out every day. Where the food that we eat, where we give thanks to God, we recognize everything that we have is a gift from him. We live joyful lives because of that. When we eat with others, we take the time to recognize that God has given us one another as gifts and that we actually commune together rather than just scarf food down. But not only would we receive the goodness of the Lord in food and in the presence of others, but then would we be aware of the needs around us and be generous and give. God wants to cultivate our joy during this season by us learning more and more how to let go and give to those around us. That's because joy at the deepest level is not something that comes and goes, but that is cultivated over time. Now, the third insight into joy in this passage might be the most important, and it's this. The joy of the Lord is our strength. It's exactly what he says to them in verse 10. When he tells them how he wants them to respond, he's saying, you're hearing the word of the Lord and you're weeping, but what your response needs to culminate in is joy. And that joy is going to be your strength. And we need to hear this because far too often we think of joy as a sentimental cherry on top. It's the warm and fuzzy feeling that tops off a good experience. But according to Nehemiah, joy is strength. According to the word of God, joy is not just the reward at the end of the path, it's inside of us, empowering us to move down the path. And so we've talked about how joy is worth striving for, but the point here is that joy is what we strive from. That joy is strength. It drives us. But if we're going to be a people who are driven by our joy in the Lord, then we've got to recognize that there are other things that are competing to motivate us and to drive us. And they're often things that we're very unaware of, that maybe we're driven by insecurity. Maybe we're driven by guilt or jealousy or comparison. And we've got to be able to recognize those things in our own hearts so that we can turn from that and say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. I mean, let's get practical with this. How can I overcome temptation? Some of the automatic ways that you might go to, you might lean into being driven by insecurity or being driven by guilt. And see, that's the tricky thing, is that you can be trying to do something that's good, overcoming temptation, but doing it being driven by the wrong things. Trying to win God's approval, or because you're functioning out of insecurity. But what if we overcome temptation by saying, the joy of the Lord is my strength? To where I'm saying no to weaker desires because I recognize this great joy that I can delight in the Lord, the immeasurable riches of God's grace. What about this question? How can I keep going when I'm at the end of my rope? I'm exhausted, I'm tired, I don't know how to keep pressing on. It's so easy to be motivated by the wrong things and trying to keep going. Well, I'll compare myself to others and I'll see where they're at and I'll just try and keep up with that person, or I'll use that bad experience from my past as fuel to prove myself. No, what if we said, the joy of the Lord is my strength? I'm gonna keep going because I'm gonna reflect on God's grace and how much he has given to me and how much I have to be joyful about. I'm gonna pray like David prayed in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and that's gonna keep me going. We might ask the question, how can I snap out of the funk that I'm in? Or the monotony of life? Maybe life feels bland, and we might be motivated by all sorts of things. We might be driven by all sorts of unhealthy things in trying to shake things up or get something new. What if it was the joy of the Lord that snapped us out of that? What if it was a deep sense of the joy that we have of knowing God that awakened us to the meaning of life in all of its details? Joy is powerful. We see this in a beautiful way in the Old Testament, in a story in 2 Chronicles 20, where you have God's people going out to a battle. But what happens is really unique in this story, that God sends out front and at the front lines of the people going into battle, not the biggest and strongest warriors, but the singers. And you've got the choir and the marching band leading the people into battle, singing praises, rejoicing in God's faithfulness and his steadfast love. Now, I don't know much about battle techniques, but that doesn't seem like the most logical one that's going to win you battles. But when God is infinitely powerful, the strongest thing that you can do is exult in his strength. And that's what it means for us, for the joy of the Lord to be our strength, to exult in his strength and to take joy in that. And I want to point out a few minor details of this phrase, the joy of the Lord being our strength, and how that really shapes our whole understanding for it. First of all, it says, the joy of the Lord is your strength in the plural. It's talking to all of God's people. So it's not that the joy of the Lord is my strength. It's that the joy of the Lord is our strength. That all of this is very communal. We need one another to cultivate joy. We need one another to be reminded of the perspective that we should have, whatever the circumstance that we're in. We need one another to experience the fullness of God's joy. But I also, and I especially want you to notice, when we're talking about joy in this passage, we're specifically talking about the joy of the Lord. I want you to remember that true and lasting joy finds its source in God. So this passage and the sermon that I'm preaching on it is very different than some self-help, think positively, think happy thoughts, choose happiness. It's different than that. Why? Because this joy is not rooted in you. It's rooted in God. And it's here that we especially need to remember what we learn in the New Testament, that joy is a fruit of the Spirit. That means that it's an effect. It's a byproduct. This type of joy is a result or a fruit, not of circumstance or money or career or success. This joy comes from the Spirit of God. It's a supernatural joy. And when we see that, when we see that the Lord is our source for joy, then that gives us strength. We need to be able to exult in what the psalmist says in Psalm 16:11 when he prays to the Lord saying, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So joy is truly found in the Lord. But once again, we have to recognize that there are a lot of things competing for our joy. If we're going to go after the joy of the Lord and seek that, then we have to be aware of the very things that are creeping into that space, especially here. There's a lot of things in our city that offer joy. And so the question I want to ask you is, where do you look for joy? Maybe you look to comparison. That you find joy by comparing yourself to other people. That if you can see where other people are at and put yourself above them somehow, that you feel a sense of joy. But I want to warn you of this. Comparison can be a source of joy, but it will be an even greater source of misery. Because the more you compare yourself to others, the more you're going to be let down. Maybe some of us are looking for our joy in instant gratification. And this one actually makes sense. It's logical that if we're made for joy, then it seems to make sense to say, I'm going to do what feels good then. It might seem logical to say, yeah, I'm going to find joy by doing what feels good. But we need to be careful here because instant gratification can be like an inoculation. You know what an inoculation is? It's where a smaller, weaker dose of a virus is given to prevent us from getting the real thing. Instant gratification is an inoculation to lasting joy. And I want to say this firmly but out of love. If you only do what feels good at the time, you will not experience deep joy over time. Maybe some of us, and I'm sure many of us, look for our joy in our circumstances. And so we seek joy, and we know that that comes in certain circumstances, so we just try and manipulate that. But the problem is, once again, that you can't control your circumstances. And if you only find your joy in your circumstances, it's going to be fleeting. You're dependent completely on that. But if your joy is found in the Lord, then your joy will be as unchanging as He is. And so we need to be aware of the things that are competing for our joy, and we need to press into the Lord of finding our joy in Him. One of the things that I do personally is every morning, I pray that God would be my greatest joy. I pray that God would guard my own heart from that, that my greatest joy wouldn't be in success or in security or in the approval of others, that my greatest joy would be in knowing God, that I would truly be able to say, like the Apostle Paul says, that nothing compares to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think the narrative that we're given here in Nehemiah 8, we see it play out in some beautiful imagery that's given to us in Psalm 23. In Psalm 23:5, it says this, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." I love this. You prepare a table before me. It's God setting a feast, wanting His people to delight, to experience joy. And yet, it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." It's this picture of God's people feasting, of delighting in the Lord, and yet doing so where it's very obvious that their delight comes not from their circumstances. They're surrounded by people who want to take their lives. It's so clear in that, that the source of their joy is not in their circumstances, it's in the Lord. And then I love this picture of where it says, "My cup overflows." It's a beautiful way of thinking of the joy that we receive from God, and then that tension of how we can't produce joy, but we are called to cultivate it. You can't fill the cup. The joy comes from the Lord. And it's pouring out from God. He's abundant in His joy. You can't fill the cup, but you can make sure that the cup is under the fountain. You can make sure that the cup doesn't have any holes in the bottom of it. And I love this imagery of this joy from the Lord just flowing out, because joy is constant, but it's never static, because it's received from God and He doesn't run out. With that imagery of our cups overflowing, I love this quote from Billy Sunday, the old evangelist from the early 1900s. He says, "If you have no joy, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere." See, joy is a defining feature of the Christian. And we've seen from a really difficult situation, from a desolate city that's trying to be rebuilt, that's returning from exile, we've seen joy springing up from amidst that. But if you think exile was desolate, imagine this. An unwed teenage girl, she's pregnant, she's got nowhere to go, and she's starting labor contractions. You talk about circumstances that are the opposite of joyful circumstances, and those are brutal. And yet, that's how the joy of the world chose to enter into his creation. That's how God, in his sovereignty, chose to send his Son to be the Savior of the world. And why would he do that? Why would he come not to a place that's fit for a king, but a place literally that's fit for animals? Well, at least one of the reasons must have been to show us that the joy that God offers in Christ is not dependent on our circumstances. In fact, it even teaches us that oftentimes joy will be found in the most unlikely situations. The Christmas narrative reminds us that God's majesty is shown in meekness. His power is perfected through weakness. That joy comes in giving. And the greatest act of giving in all of eternity was God sending his own Son. And that humility that we see in the birth of Christ, we see throughout the life of Christ. The Bible says that the Messiah, Jesus, was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And yet, though he was acquainted with grief, it also says that it was joy that took him to the cross. That the joy of the Lord was his strength, keeping him going, carrying the cross, enduring pain, bearing our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God. Why? Because he was looking forward to the joy of God's people being reconciled to God, of us being in the new creation and experiencing even the newness of that today. He died and he rose, and that good news is life-changing. And when we see that, when we see the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, of what his death and resurrection accomplishes for us, the proper response to that, it's going to include weeping over our sin. It's going to include brokenness over all that, but it's going to culminate in joy. Because the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the beauties of the gospel, to the depths of God's love, in such a way that we cannot but help to rejoice and to say, God is so good, God is so gracious, and we just want to give him all the glory for it. So I hope this Advent season that we would be a people of joy, that we would strive for joy, that we would cultivate joy, and that we would live by joy. And why? For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for your grace and sending your Son. God, we pray that as we look on that incredible demonstration of your love, that joy and gratitude would just well up within us. And that this joy would truly be strength that drives us in our lives. That it would be a strength that lives us to walk with godly character, to show love to those around us, and to live for your glory. God, we need your grace to get into our hearts. We thank you for your grace and that you accomplished everything that we need to live lives that show your character, that show that you're the God who pursues us with your love and transforms us. And we pray that our joy in that would bring glory to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. For more audio and video resources, please visit realityla.com.